All right, friends, I wonder if you've ever asked the question, how do religions grow? How do they grow? How do they spread? How do they take root? How do they propagate? Friends, that's not merely an academic question for religious historians, because statisticians, right, they will tell you right now that at least in the West, Christianity is literally careening off a cliff. Right, we see it in society with the rise of secularism around us. We see it with the regular decline of Judeo-Christian values. We see it even in our churches here in the U.S. So the mainline Protestant denominations that boasted pews that were overflowing and unrivaled power in the 1950s and in the 1960s, they are but an asterisk in today's religious landscape. So today there are more atheists then there are Congregationalists, Lutherans, and Episcopalians combined. So what's the solution? Now, some will say what we've got to do is the church has to get with the times. Right? We've got to dump the Bible's teaching on things like gender and sexuality. We've got to downplay judgment and the exclusivity of Christ. Now, such was the approach of my own Unitarian upbringing. But then again, I might just ask you to reflect upon when the last time you heard of a Unitarian megachurch. Well, if it's not a new message that we need, maybe it's new methods in this post-Christian world, right? We need to emphasize more the worship experience, right? People don't need doctrine. They don't need long sermons so much as what they've got to do is when they come, they have to experience God. So we turn down the lights, we turn up the music, we appeal to the senses. Maybe we even hire a pastor of creative worship arts. Yet while such approaches clearly draw crowds, it's less clear that they actually result in genuine converts and build congregations that last. Now for other religions, this really isn't much of a problem, right? Islam has always exercised its dominance through the edge of a sword. That's just a historical reality. It's a theological reality. Atheism, whether or not you're talking communism in Russia or in China, right, they have always employed the coercive power of the state to enforce their own religious or a-religious worldview. Roman Catholicism has often spread through syncretism, right? So in Brazil and in much of Northern Europe, the practical message was you can take Jesus and you can adopt him alongside of your superstitions or your own pagan practices. The problem is biblical Christianity has never spread through the sword. It's never spread fundamentally through the state or through syncretism. So how then, as a church, are we to respond to this post-Christian world we live in? How should we be doing that even here at UBC? What should we be doing to help ensure, as a local church, the future of Christianity? Well, friends, that brings us back this morning in our study to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 1 to 7 this morning. So 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 7. I'd invite you to turn there or swipe or whatever the proper verb is. Just in your Bibles, whatever form or fashion you have it, go to 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 7. If you don't happen to have a Bible with you this morning, we actually provide them in the seat backs before you. You can find red Bibles there and you can find our passage on page 991. Page 991. Now listen, I know we've been out for the past 2 weeks of 1 Timothy, so just a bit of background. 1 Timothy, recall, was written by the Apostle Paul to a young Timothy who was himself pastoring in the very culturally diverse city of Ephesus. And though it is a 2,000-year-old letter of fraternal counsel from one pastor to another pastor, we've noted that this letter actually addresses perennial questions that relate to all of us. Such as, what is the good news of Christianity? What are the roles of men and women in the church? Something we're going to be thinking about in just the next 2 weeks. How should churches treat their members? How should Christians think about money? All right, we've seen that those questions are going to come up in the book, but we've already seen in the past, back in chapter 1, that one of the central problems in Ephesus are the presence of false teachers. So in chapter 1, Paul exhorted Timothy to defend the gospel, verses 3 to 7 of chapter 1. And he exhorted him to defend that gospel by defining it clearly, right, verses 8 to 11, and then by causing the congregation to delight in it, verses 12 to 17. But now we're going to come to chapter 2, and Paul's now going to turn and begin his instructions, really chapter 2 all the way through the very beginning of chapter 6, where they're now going to be thinking about how, now they've defined and they've defended that gospel, right, how do they display that gospel? How do they display that gospel in their corporate gatherings? So we're going to pick up this new section, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Why don't you follow along as I read? 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And for this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Now, as we look at this passage, our first inclination is to think this passage is about prayer. That's the exhortation that begins in chapter 2, verse 1. Even on the sermon cards, how did I title it? You know, for prayer. And we see here, in the same way that Paul urged Timothy to remain at Ephesus, he did that back in chapter 1, verse 3, so now he urges, first of all, Paul does, that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people. And this command that the church pray for all, Paul says, verse 3, that this is good because God desires what? All people to be saved. And we quickly see that we're starting to transition from the topic of prayer to the broader topic in conversation of salvation. For verse 5, there is but, Paul says, one God and one mediator. And yet this mediator, verse 6, Jesus Christ, is the one who gave himself as a ransom for all. Which is why Paul's going to go on in verse 7 to say he preaches, right, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. And so it becomes apparent, the more we look at the passage, that this passage is about much more than prayer. Their prayer lives are to reflect a much broader theological conviction. At the heart of the passage in verse 5 is this central conviction there, verse 5, that there is one God and there is one mediator. We hear that dominant theme right there, verse 5, of exclusivity, right? One. And yet bracketed around that central truth of verse 5 and the verses that come before and the verses that come after, five times we hear that word all. Paul keeps repeating it, all. And in that word all, what do we hear? We hear inclusivity, right? Pray for all, verse 1. God is the Savior of all, verses 3 to 4. Christ died as a ransom for all, verse 6, which is why Paul's going to go on and he's going to be preaching, not just to Jews, but to all, but to Gentiles as well. And so the more we look at it, the more we come to find that this passage is really a glorious passage about missions, about God's own heart for the nations. In summary, Paul wants these young believers, remember who they're living in, a very hostile world to Christianity, and in this environment, Paul wants them to understand this basic truth, you know, that if God's church is going to grow, if she's going to prosper, right, they must understand that the church's exclusive message is meant to fuel her inclusive mission. I think that's the main point of chapters 2, 1 to 7. The church's exclusive message, here verse 5, fuels her inclusive mission. And that summary sentence is just going to serve as the basic outline for our points this morning. Two points. We're going to be thinking about, first, our exclusive message, followed by, secondly, our inclusive mission, right? So first, our exclusive message. our exclusive message, because everything Paul grounds his teaching on is grounded right there in that central truth of verse 5. For, right, there's your ground, there's the basis. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So that one God just echoes the most foundational prayer of Old Testament Judaism. You know, what's referred to as the Shema, which is just the Hebrew word. It's really the command for hear. That's where that word Shema comes from, hear. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. But friends, that's not just the bedrock of Judaism. That's actually the bedrock of biblical Christianity as well. For when Jesus is asked by the scribes, you know, which of the commandments is the most important, right? What of all the commandments is most important, Jesus? What does Jesus say? How does he respond? Mark 12, 29. The most important, Jesus says, is hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's one. Christianity begins with the exclusive claim that there is one God, right? Monotheism, monos, just Greek for alone or only, theos, God, right? One God. And yet this doctrine of monotheism, that has an entailment for all of us. If there is but one God and no other, and if this one God is in fact the God of all, then he is the God of all, including you, whether or not you recognize him. Now, years ago, there was a famous dialogue between the actress and activist Jane Fonda. So you got to go back a few years now. Between Jane Fonda and between a British pastor. And over and against the exclusivism of Christianity, Jane Fonda retorted to this British pastor and said, you know, maybe that's true for you, but it's not for me. To which the pastor then famously replied, well, Jane, either he is the only God or he isn't. Put it that simply. And part of what that pastor was helping us to see is what Paul wants us to recognize is that God isn't just one God among the pantheon of gods. You know, he isn't an item on our own self-styled religious menus that we can pick from and choose as we please. You know, he's not like a pizza topping. You know, you go to the pizza place and you decide to pick your toppings, what you want for your pizza for the night. You know, today on my religious pizza, I think I'm going to skip the onion. You know, it's a little bitter to the taste. It might ruin the rest of the pizza. You know, monotheism, a little bitter to the taste. I don't think I want that. Well, the point is not how we feel about it. The point is not what mood we happen to be in. You know, there's that annoying expression I'm hearing more of, and maybe it's because my ears are turned to it. That expression, you do you. You all know that expression, you do you? In other words, kind of whatever makes you happy, you know, just be true to yourself. Now, apart from what I think is just the nauseating narcissism of an expression like that, you do you, right? That suggests actually that the self is at the center of the universe. That the self, that you or I, that we as individuals, we are in fact the arbiters of truth. But we can say, you do you, right, until we're blue in the face. But the point is whether or not a particular doctrine is true, right? What we happen to feel about it doesn't matter. That's not the point. And Christianity affirms exclusively that there is but one God. And this one God has created everything. And he sustains everything, including you and including me. And not only is there one God, but Paul goes on to say there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. And that mention of a mediator, that also has a necessary entailment for us. If there must be a mediator between God and between man, right, between God and humanity, then it means necessarily that our relationship with God is in some way broken. It's broken. Despite what we may think, if we must have a mediator to get any access to God, it means things aren't as copacetic between God and us as we might like to think. There's a rift. There's some kind of immense divide. There's some insurmountable object in our relationship if what's required is a mediator. Right? The fact that we need a mediator implies the universal sinfulness of all humanity. Every one of us, of our own spiritual condition before God. And friends, this is the very problem the Old Testament recognized. Job speaks of it in Job 9:32. He said, "For God is not a man, as I am, that I might answer him, or that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter, no mediator between us who may lay hand on us both." Right, so Job right there, he's understanding the great chasm, the great divide between himself and God. And he lamented the fact there was no mediator, no one to bridge this divide for him. Nobody to stand in that gap between him and God. And that's the great riddle of the Old Testament, right? How can a holy God reconcile a sinful humanity to himself? And that's the great riddle to which Paul says the answer is the man, Christ Jesus. He's the answer to that riddle. Now, that word man is not the Greek word for male. So Paul's not trying to make the point that Jesus was male, though he was, right? He's not contradicting that. That's just not his point here. The word he uses is the sort of generic word for Christ was human, right? He's referring to mankind. It's Christ was human like us. That's what Paul's emphasizing. Because Christ had to be like us if he was going to mediate for us. He had to be able to represent us, and to represent us, he had to be like us, to stand in our place. In other words, Paul's saying Christ came as that representative for humanity. He, Christ, is the true man, right? The better and the new and the better Adam. He succeeded where that first Adam had failed, right? He, Christ, succeeded where you and I fail every day to follow God as we ought to follow him. He alone loved the Father, right, with all heart, soul, mind, and strength. He alone loved his neighbor as himself, evidenced by the fact that he was indeed willing to lay down his very life as a sacrifice out of obedience to the Father and out of love for the likes of you and for the likes of me. Christ had to be human in order to suffer for us. But as the divine Son of God, only he could satisfy God's divine wrath for sin. So only Jesus, the God-man, is qualified to be our mediator. It's why Peter would boldly proclaim in Acts 4:12, "There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Friend, if you've come this morning and you don't identify as a Christian, it's this message that you most desperately need to hear. There is but one God, and he made you. He made this world. He made everything in it. And he made it to be good. He made this world to be glorious. And we have tastes of that. And yet, we destroyed that world that God had beautifully made because we chose ourselves over God. So recognize, you do you, right? That's not just a contemporary phenomena. That goes right back to the garden. It goes right back to the beginning when we rebelled against God. We wanted to have things our own way, not what God wanted, but what we wanted. Because at the end of the day, all of us, that's not just true of 4-year-olds, all of us, 40-year-olds, 80-year-olds, we resent being told what to do. We want to be God. We want to call the shots. It's why the Bible refers to all of us as sinners. And yet, in God's infinite love, he sent his only son, Jesus, into the world. And this Jesus, the perfect God-man, lived the life you and I were called to live and yet chose willingly not to live. And he died that death that you and I deserve to die. 3 days later, though, he rose from the grave, victorious over sin and death, so that all of those who would confess this Jesus as their Lord, who would turn from their sin, trust only in this Christ for their own salvation, God says these can be saved. They can know newness of life. They can be reconciled to God. That relationship that was broken can be restored. My Christian friend, have you embraced, or my non-Christian friend, I should say, if you've come, have you embraced that message? That in Jesus, one bore your sins so that you could be reconciled to God. If you haven't, I would implore you to embrace that message. Because why would you choose to die in your sins when Jesus offers to take them for you? You cannot bear them alone before this holy God. It will not go well with you, not for a single one of us. And the glorious thing is, Christ doesn't ask you to work for it. He doesn't ask you to pay up for it. He doesn't demand favors or bribes in exchange for this sacrifice. He merely asks that you believe in him and that you trust him, that you follow him. Oh, will you do that? Or will you decide right now to let pride get in the way? Will you be unwilling to let loose the reins upon your life? Friend, don't let pride get in the way. Jesus is the only way. That's the exclusivity of the message. Trust in Christ alone. You can be saved. But this brings us to our second point. Yes, an exclusive message. But that exclusive message is actually what's meant to fuel our inclusive mission. This is turning, secondly, to our inclusive mission. And this is built around those various all passages that dot our section. Now, just for you heads up, for you note takers, we've got roughly four of them. So there are four subpoints to point to. Just giving you a heads up, four subpoints to point to. It begins right there. Chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. So our inclusive mission is built around the fact that we are, one, to pray for all. We're called to pray for all. Paul opens, first of all, then, not because he's going to start some numerical list, but because prayer is a matter of first urgency. Now, some, like Origen in the 3rd century, that he tried to take these four different words and he tried to very clearly delineate them one from the other and mark out all these different categories of prayer. So where supplication reflects an urgent need, that's one kind of prayer. Intercession reflects and emphasizes these formal petitions we make, etc. I think in the New Testament, though, when you look at these words, they all have overlapping meanings. The point I think Paul's trying to make is that all kinds of prayers are to be offered for all kinds of people. That's the thrust of verse 1, even into verse 2, that all kinds of prayers are to be offered for all kinds of people. And he's not talking here just principally what we do in our own private lives. He's instructing Ephesus here in their corporate life together. Recall the sort of key theme verse to the book is 1 Timothy 3:14-15, where he talks about the need to order their lives as they gather together in worship. And one of the things we find about the New Testament is the New Testament simply assumes that when God's people gather in their church services, they pray together. It assumes they pray together. And so Paul uses four different words to really speak to the breadth and the depth of the people's prayers. And one of the things, if you look at evangelical services over the last couple hundred years, one of the things sadly you'll note, and maybe some of you who have been in church for a long time, maybe you can identify with this as well. Well, you'll note the disappearance of prayer and the corporate services of Christ's people. Today, prayer is often, it's often relegated to that sort of filler spot, right? Where there's that dead spot in between maybe music sets, and so someone says, well, all right, the band's moving about, like someone ought to pray for just a moment. Maybe they offer a little ditty tossed up, you know, to God, just something brief, something quick. You know, prayer is one of those things that it doesn't translate well over TV. Right? Prayer doesn't work well when you have multiple video feeds. You know, prayer is not as exciting. It slows down the experience. It removes the entertainment value to the service. It requires the congregant actually to pay attention and to be a little more active. And passages like this explain why churches, though, have historically made prayer one of the main elements to their Sunday morning gathering. It's one of the reasons why even this morning, what have you seen? You've seen multiple times where we've built prayer intentionally into the service. Prayers of praise, prayers of confession. Confession as Chris led us this morning. Prayers of intercession as Howard led us. There's prayers of thanksgiving. There's prayers of lament as we've done on occasion. All to capture the various moods and expressions of prayer that the Bible depicts. And friend, if that bores you, if all of these prayers leave you thinking, you know, when are we going to get back to worship? Recognize that says, I think, a lot less about us as a church than it does about the state of your own heart. And yet what's critical about these prayers is Paul says they're to be made, what, for all people? For all people, which is why we just don't pray for ourselves when we gather. You know, British evangelical theologian John Stott recounts a story. He's visiting a small village church. He sits in the back row. Nobody sees him. He's there in England. And he notes, and he says, when we came to the pastoral prayer, interesting, they had a pastoral prayer. We came to it. It was led by a lay brother because the pastor was on holiday. So he prayed that the pastor might have a good holiday. And well, that's fine. Pastors should have good holidays. Can I get an amen? Good holidays? All right. Well, second, he prayed for a lady member of the church who was about to give birth to a child that she might have a safe delivery, which is fine. Third, he prayed for another lady who was sick, and then it was over. That's all there was. It took 20 seconds. And I said to myself, nothing but a poor village church with a poor village God. Friends, that's the message we can communicate when our prayers don't go beyond the offering or, you know, Aunt Margaret's ankle sprain. In our prayers, in our gatherings, we want to show ourselves not to be village people with merely a village God, someone, you know, God who's very sort of provincial, parochial, you know, concerned about things here. Rather, we want to focus big on God's concerns for the nations. You know, it's one of the reasons, if you've come, you may be wondering, we don't pray a lot about health needs on Sunday morning. We actually don't even pray a lot about health needs in our Sunday evening gathering. Well, friends, it's good to pray about health needs. Good to pray about them with your family, with your friends, and your small groups. That's a wonderful, fine thing to do. But when the body gathers corporately in the New Testament, as you look at those prayers, one of the things you come to find is that the emphasis is not on the personal and not on the physical. The emphasis is on the spiritual and on the universal. That's the accent. That's the note of the church's corporate prayers. Not so much the personal and the physical, but the spiritual and the universal. So we want, as a church, to pray big, expansive prayers for nations, for leaders, for reformation, for renewal, for church planters, for missionaries, all the very things that Howard was praying for us across the globe, right? Praying for Iran, other countries, other nations, Prague, and mission trips. We want to be praying for things far beyond merely the walls of this room, because the God who rules the world wants his people to be praying for that world. The Great Commission will only be accomplished through great intercession. Notice in 2:2, Paul explicitly calls them to what? To pray for kings and all in high positions. Friends, why do we pray for governing authorities in our pastoral prayer as Howard did this morning? Because of this verse. 1 Timothy 2:2 calls us to pray for those in authority over us. And it's not just because I came from D.C. and I'm a closet political junkie. That's not why we pray for our governing authorities. When we pray for our president, you must know that that is not our subtle way of chanting four more years. It's not what we're doing. We pray for our leaders because we're commanded to, regardless of whether or not we agree with their policies. That's in keeping right in line with Romans 13. We're not trying to support their election campaigns through our own prayers. But we also pray toward this end, right? The second half of verse 2, so that we may live a quiet, or rather a peaceful and a quiet life. A peaceful and a quiet life. Now, this is not a prayer for a quiet middle-class life, you know, with kind of a quaint home at the end of a cul-de-sac. That's not the kind of prayer Paul's encouraging us to offer. The same call for peaceful and for quiet lives, Paul gives this in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. And in both that context and in this one, the concern is not that we just have this free pass on trouble and on distress, but that we live in such a way and that our prayers reflect a kind of living that would commend the gospel to those outsiders. That we commend the gospel by our living and by our teaching. So my Christian friend this morning, particularly to the UBC member here, right, in these polarizing times, right, where the partisan rancor seems to be like an all-time high, you know, so Cokie Roberts passed away, was it maybe 2 weeks ago now? One of the things she was asked late in life was her read on the current state of politics as one who was certainly a political insider. And she lamented the partisanship. She lamented the rancor. Well, friends, in an age like this, I think the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we as Christians those who are marked by peaceful and quiet lives evidenced by godliness and by integrity? Right? Does that mark us? Or are we stirring up controversy? Right? Do we seek peace or are we stirring up controversy? Look at your Facebook, right? Your Facebook account, your Twitter feed. You know, the emails that you get that you forward along. Are you trying to pursue peace or stir up controversy? Is your public witness marked by hostility or is it marked by a kind of gospel hope? Is it compassion or is it a kind of cynicism? Now, these are the things Paul's warning us about. You know, the famous 4th century pastor John Chrysostom said, "No one can feel hatred toward those for whom he prays." All right, we want to be praying for all kinds of people. And Paul says this is good and pleasing, verse 3. He said it's good and pleasing, verse 3, because, verse 4, God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So this inclusive mission calls us first to pray for all, but a second thing we see is that God desires the salvation of all. So in this inclusive mission, yes, pray for all, because God desires the salvation of all. Now we read that text and immediately can raise some thorny theological questions. So to be clear, the fact that God desires the salvation of all doesn't mean that all are saved. So this passage isn't teaching universalism. Jesus himself clearly rejects that, Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats. Paul later in 1 Timothy 4:10 is going to make clear that salvation is only for those who believe. Nor is this passage teaching that God is weak and that he's impotent and that he can't get his own way. All right, we shouldn't think of God, I don't know, like the cheerleaders at the football game yesterday. Right? We're playing Texas A&M. You know, there's God on the sidelines. He's pulling for the Hogs. He's rooting for the Hogs. He's cheering them on. But he finally can't do anything to secure the win. That's not how we should think of God's working in the world. No, Job 42:2. "I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Or even think of Jesus' words in John 6:37, and hear the certainty of what Jesus says. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Friends, if God is sovereign, and yet he desires all to be saved, and clearly not all are saved, well then how do we make sense of these theological truths? Well, some will distinguish between what they refer to as God's revealed will and his decreed will. In that sense, the Bible speaks of God as sort of two wills, a revealed will and a decreed will. The revealed will is what God reveals in his word. It's what he commands through his word, that all turn and be saved. And yet, in his decreed will, we only know that some will be saved. And friends, I think that's true theologically, but I actually don't think that's the point Paul's getting at here. When Paul says God desires all to be saved, all doesn't mean literally every person, all 8 billion people. He's not talking quantitatively, he's talking qualitatively. He's talking about all kinds of people, every type of person. And why would Paul be emphasizing that? Well, think back to chapter 1. What were the false teachers so enamored with? They were so enamored with these various myths and speculations. Remember all these Jewish genealogies? They were consumed and caught up with the Mosaic law. It seems that with these false teachers, there was a kind of spiritual elitism. There was a narrowness to their teaching. They were more concerned about excluding non-Jews from God's grace than they were in inviting others into that grace. So Paul, what he does is he highlights God's own heart for the nations. He desires the salvation of all kinds of people, people from every tongue, people from every tribe and every nation. And it's always been that way. Right? Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Right, but it's not just the house of Israel that God's concerned with. Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. All the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. Right? Inclusivism, all turn. Exclusivism, because I am God, and there is no other. Friend, it's why we must pray for the lost, right? The motivation for our prayers, our praying for the world, that's grounded in God's own passion for that world. You know, so often we can get hung up on that question of whether or not the lost who've never heard the gospel can be saved. And yet I think perhaps Paul would say to us, the better question is whether we, who have the gospel, and fail to pray for those who don't have the gospel, whether we can legitimately call ourselves saved. It's why we have to support the work of missions and evangelism in our own church's budget. You know, members of UBC, you heard Ryan say at the start of the service, it's budget time. And your elders, we're working hard as best we can to see that every year that the God would be gracious to us, every year that our budget ticks up and we have a little bit more money to put toward gospel work, we want to see proportionally more work of that go outside the walls of this own church, which often feels like a nearly impossible task when we have 6 buildings and 140,000 square feet of space. Space that was built, I think, on the assumption that there would regularly be 1,000 to 2,000 plus people here to support all of this space. Now, right now, in our own budget, a quarter out of every dollar, almost 25%, goes to work outside these walls. I think that's a wonderful thing. You know, when you give to the budget, you're giving at least a quarter to work and support of missions outside these walls. Friends, because we want our own dollars here as a church to align with God's desires as much as possible. And he has a passion for the nations, and we must too. And it's because God desires the salvation of all that, subpoint 3, Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to atone for all. He desires the salvation of all, and Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to atone for all. We read in verse 6, it was Jesus who gave himself as a ransom for all. So don't miss this. Jesus' life wasn't taken from him. He willingly gave up his own life. John 10:18, no one takes it from me, Jesus says, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. And he says he gave his life as a ransom, right? Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, right? But what? To serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. In other words, Jesus' own death, he understood that paid a price. It settled a debt. It settled the debt that you and I could never pay, right? The inestimable debt of our sins against a good and holy God was a debt we are unable. That's a check we just can't write. And the words of Colossians 2:14, reading here from the CSB, Jesus erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. Friends, right here we see at the heart of the gospel is penal substitutionary atonement. Christ died as a penalty, substitutionary, in the place of, as a substitute for sinners, atonement, to make us one with God, to reconcile us to God. So you can't think first of Christ as therapist, Christ as counselor. Don't think of him first, Christ as victor, the one who gives you victory, right? Or Christ as the moral example. No, Christ is the one who died as a sacrifice for sins. That's at the very heart of our Christian hope and Christ's own work. Which means, my Christian friend, if you're in Christ, it means this morning your debts are paid. There's no other check God is expecting you to cut. There's nothing left for you to do. In laying down his life, Christ took that heavenly checkbook and he wrote that check for you and he covered everything. Right? There's no sin left for you to atone for. There's no wrong outstanding you need to make right. The guilt and the shame over sin that you may feel this morning, Christ died for that. And if Christ paid for it, then you don't need to wallow in it. You don't need to turn over and over and over in your sin. Is Christ's blood not sufficient? Was his death not enough that you have to pile your guilt on top of it to make it sufficient? Oh, my friend, Christ's death is more than sufficient. It is more than enough. There is nothing left for you to do. So rest in that ransom Christ said he paid for you. Now the fact that Jesus' death, the fact that was a ransom for all, that doesn't mean though that all are saved. You know, if it meant that all are saved, then, I mean, this whole passage means nothing. We wouldn't need to pray for the lost. We wouldn't preach to the lost. Paul wouldn't have gone to the lost. Right, if Jesus' death atoned for all, again, we can't make sense of these verses. Jesus' death is a ransom for all in the sense that he died for all kinds of people without exception. So if you know the old hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise, there's a stanza, maybe the second one, I can't recall. It goes, He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming, hear that ransom, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead, his blood atoned for every race. All kinds of people, his blood atoned for every race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. That's what we were reading early in Hebrews 10 in the service. All here in this hymn, all as in every race, all kinds of people, Christ died without exception. The gospel does not discriminate on the basis of race or on the basis of gender. You can pick up Galatians 3. It doesn't discriminate based on your economic status or the citizenship that happens to be reflected in your own passport. It doesn't discriminate on those things. Regardless of your neighborhood or regardless of your background and the one you came from, Paul's saying Christ is a Savior for you. He's a Savior for you. Friends, if that's true, we always have to guard ourselves against being a niche church. The kind of church that targets a specific market, right? This is bikes, blues, and barbecue, right? Bikers need churches. Well, so do businessmen. Businessmen need churches, so do bikers. Like, we all need the local church. So, you know, Rick Warren built Saddleback Church, and he built that church, a church that may be well-known to many of us, and he had a target market in mind, and he identified this target market. He actually gave it a name. He called this target market Saddleback Sam, a professional, a manager, a successful entrepreneur. That's who that church was going to target. And he built the whole church, The service and everything, he built it around that target market. But friends, if the gospel is meant to go to all, because God desires the salvation of all, why would we effectively shut the doors on all but one target market? How does that make any sense of the Bible's teaching? Especially, you know, if it's like white, affluent, upper class, right? You just don't find that in the New Testament. We want to be the kind of church, every New Testament church should aspire to be the kind of church where someone with gender dysphoria can come in through these doors and their only judge will be the Word of God. Where an addict can come off the streets and be treated as something human, not something less than human. Where the football coach or the prominent business leader can come and they won't all of a sudden be surrounded by people fawning all over them and offering up their seats. Right? That's how the world works. That's not how the church is supposed to work. Because that's not how the death of Christ works. And it's because Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to atone for all that lastly Paul says, what? I preach to all. I preach to all. Verse 7. For this, as in for this purpose of bearing witness to the all-inclusive work of Christ, for this purpose, Paul says, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Right, Paul intentionally emphasizes the fact he's an apostle to the Gentiles, right? Highlighting again the inclusivity of that gospel mission over the narrowness and over the elitism of the Jewish false teachers. And notice that as we pray for people, Paul is trying to preach the truth to all people, right? Notice that highlight of that word truth. Right, Paul's telling the truth, he says, verse 7. He's preaching the truth, also verse 7, because he knows, verse 4, what? That God wants all people to be saved and to come, what? To a knowledge of the truth. Three different times we come across that word truth. You know, so often Christians, we make salvation about experience. We make everything about our own experience. Right, turn down the lights, turn up the volume, you know, get a charismatic speaker, someone who can really whoop up the crowds, and the church, if we're not careful, can just become a various tool for spiritual manipulation. That's all salvation turns out to be. But Paul, he wants to see salvation. Following Christ has a cognitive side to it. Right? In coming to Christ, we don't bypass the mind. We don't turn off our minds. We don't have to abandon reason and abandon logic. To be saved, Paul understands, is actually to embrace truth. It's not to run from truth. It's to embrace reason as God intended, not to try to stifle reason. You know, what was marking Paul's ministry in Ephesus? We were preaching through Acts. When Paul was preaching in this very city that now Timothy is pastoring, we read in Acts 19:8 that Paul spoke boldly, reasoning them and persuading them from the Scriptures. That marked Paul's own ministry. It's why Martin Lloyd-Jones, he would call the best kind of preaching logic on fire. Logic on fire. I love that definition of preaching. Because we're not trying to manipulate people through experience into decisions, but we're trying to persuade people to the truth to become disciples. That's the kind of preaching that ought to mark us. Because friends, that's how the gospel moves forward. It's not by the sword. It's not by coercion of the state. It is by sharing our faith, not by changing our message, desperately hunting after the latest marketing methods or fads or whatever it might be. Friends, how should we as UBC, how do we engage a world that is rapidly becoming post-Christian? Well, the same way Paul exhorted the Ephesian church to engage a world that was pre-Christian. I mean, he's saying, pray for your leaders. Who's the emperor in Rome? The emperor is Nero. Nero, who lit his garden on the bodies of burned Christians. We can look to this book to guide us in our own cultural times. He wanted, Paul did, the church's exclusive message, right? The proclamation of one God and one mediator to fuel her inclusive mission. Friends, that's why as a church, as we gather, as we do our work, we must prioritize prayer for all. Because God desires the salvation of all. And Christ's death is gloriously sufficient for all. Which, like Paul, is why we preach to all. Friends, will that mark us? Let's pray. Oh God, we pray, and we pray that we take to heart these words here from 1 Timothy 2, 1-7. Lord, if there is any callousness, any coldness on our own hearts toward the unbeliever, God, we pray that you'd break us of that. Lord, we pray that even before we start planning and strategizing for grand things, oh Lord, we know the history of missions is the history of answered prayer. And God, we pray that first and foremost, we would have your heart just reflected very simply in the ways that we regularly as a church and even in our own individual lives pray for all. And we lift this up in the name of Christ Jesus, who died as a ransom for all. Amen.